Hear now the word of the Lord. Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to come under it, to benefit from it. Lord, I pray that you would help us, as Ben preaches, to see the gospel in all its clarity and all its beauty, and to see how it impacts, Lord, every area of our life, including marriage or singleness or whatever. Lord, help us. Give us wisdom from your word, we pray. Strengthen us with your spirit. I pray the result of this time together in your word would be worship, increased faith, and repentance from the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
All right. Well, 1 Corinthians 7, we're wrapping up this week, this mini-series that we've been in over the last month and a half or so, kind of covering these topics of sexuality, marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, all these issues that Paul deals with in these three chapters of 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. And we've been really trying to look at these the way that Paul looks at these topics through the lens of the gospel, trying to understand them through this framework of the whole book of 1 Corinthians that begins with the death of Jesus, as Paul talks about the cross. It ends with the resurrection of Jesus, and everything in between is trying to be understood through this reality that we've been rescued and reborn through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what we've been doing last week and this week is trying to unpack all that Paul says here in chapter 7 as he really addresses this fledgling church plant and on all these issues of different relational dynamics that are going on in the life of the body. Now, last week, Ryan was really helpful in kind of just slowly walking us into chapter 7 and what Paul is doing there. And so I'd encourage you, that sermon is online. You can find it on our app or on our website. It'll be a real help to you if you take some time to look that up this week if you weren't here. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is really being incredibly pastoral to this church that he loves. I mean, he's already, if you remember the progress of his logic, in chapter 5, he's already really firmly rebuked them for their tolerance of sexual sin in their midst. But there's a gentleness here in chapter 7 to his tone. He's really shepherding these people. He's trying to help all kinds of different people in the church and in all kinds of different relational circumstances think through what gospel-driven faithfulness looks like in their different situations. And Paul really lays down very few rules here. In fact, one of the only rules that we get is the rule that he says here in verse 17, he's given to all the churches, that people in general remain the way that they are. This isn't a law code. It's not a policy paper for the church on divorce and remarriage. This is actually the words of a spiritual father giving godly wisdom to his spiritual kids. See, what was going on in the church in Corinth was actually quite interesting. Outside of the church and in the surrounding culture, like most traditional cultures, you had this pressure to get married. Marriage brought with it security, it brought economic stability, it brought children, which meant sort of lineage and legacy. And so outside of the church, even though infidelity and sexual immorality were still an issue, you had this general thought that the fabric of society in some way still idealized marriage as what people should do. But inside of this really new, really young church community, something different was happening. Marriage was actually being devalued and singleness was being spiritualized. And this could have been because Paul was single, and they looked to their leader and thought we should be like him. I mean, it was certainly connected to this overarching philosophy of Greco-Roman culture at the time, that what was spiritual was good, and what was physical or worldly was bad. And so that influenced the way that they thought. But within this church, celibacy was starting to be seen really as the most spiritual option for the Christian. And singleness was the path for the really spiritual people, the really holy people. And so you even had married couples who weren't being intimate with one another. That's what Paul addresses at the very beginning of this chapter. Or you had Christians who were actually getting out of their marriages altogether because they thought that that was the godly thing for them to do. In other words, marriage in the secular culture around the church was being idolized in a lot of ways, and within the church, it was being demonized. That's kind of a bit ironic when you think about it, isn't it? Because what do we have today? I mean, in 2018, from our stance, when we read what Paul's writing here, in many ways, the exact opposite of that is true. For us, it's outside of the church and the culture around us where marriage is devalued. And instead of being seen the way the Greco-Roman culture saw it as this pathway to self-actualization and fulfillment, in our secular culture, singleness is actually the way to keep your options open. And it's the way to hold on to your independence and your autonomy and your individuality. But inside the church, like most religious cultures, actually, I think in most traditional cultures in general, this is true. Marriage is seen as the end all. It's what's actually idolized. I don't know how many of you watched that great iconic movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Anybody watch that? It begins with the main character saying this line at the beginning of the movie. There are three things every Greek woman must do in life. Marry Greek boys, make Greek babies, and feed everyone. That's traditional culture, right? Marriage and family are idolized. They're everything. I mean, you're not a fully formed human unless you're married. To live single is to sort of live this life that's less than fully realized. And I hate to admit it, but the truth is that far too often, this is the approach of much of the modern church. I mean, we can idolize marriage and family so much that we actually treat singleness as the waiting room that you stay in until you're called into real life. This is where Paul, I think, does something really helpful for us and really incredible in 1 Corinthians, because without either idolizing marriage or demonizing it, without making marriage the end goal of everything, and without making it worthless, Paul actually gives singleness this incredible dignity that it didn't have in the culture that he was in. Paul says something here that's different than marriage is worthless, and it's different than marriage is everything. What he says actually matters, I think, to every one of us in how we see marriage and how we see our relationship status in life. Because Paul's point here in chapter 7 is that both marriage and singleness are temporary realities that point beyond themselves to something eternal, namely the marriage that we were all made for with our bridegroom and king, Jesus. Marriage isn't ultimate. Neither is singleness ultimate. These are just pointers, signs for us that point us to something bigger and truer and longer lasting than either of those things. And so Paul's message to us this morning, church, is this: whether you're married or whether you're divorced or whether you're widowed or whether you're married to someone who doesn't know Jesus or whether you're in a dating relationship or whether you just had your heart broken, God's word through Paul says to you that your relationship status isn't what's ultimate. Your relationship status isn't ultimate. I mean, that's good news for every one of us. Now, what I want to do this morning is kind of work through that statement by seeing four connected points that Paul makes in the second half of this chapter between verses 17 and 38. Paul makes four points about what is and what isn't ultimate in regard to our relationship status. So you track along with those four points. I'm going to try and make them clear as we go along and reiterate them. But four things that Paul says about what is and isn't ultimate with our relationship status. So point one is this. We've already said this. Your relationship status isn't ultimate. In fact, point one is this. Your relationship status is the opposite of that. It is a temporal reality. Your relationship status is temporal. Let's read together beginning at verse 25. You can grab your Bibles and find verse 25 with me. We're going to come back to this section that comes right before this, but I want to begin right here. So read along with me, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, Paul says. Now you should notice a pattern in the way that Paul's been walking through chapter 7 with us. In verse 8, he writes to the unmarried and the widows. In verse 10, he writes to the married. In verse 12, he writes to the rest. And then there's this interlude in verses 17 to 24 before Paul picks up again here in verse 25 concerning the betrothed. Now, there's some disagreement as to what Paul means when he talks about the betrothed. The actual word in Greek literally means virgin. And so there are some scholars who think that Paul's just generally talking about singles that were in the congregation in Corinth. But in light of some of what Paul says later in the chapter in verses 36 to 38, which we're actually not going to touch on this morning, just because of time, it's actually fairly evident that what Paul's talking about here are engaged Christians. and people that in the culture that they were in maybe came to Christ while they were in the middle of an arranged marriage that families had created for them, or they were pledged to marry someone else for one reason or another, but they found themselves coming to Christ in this engagement type of relationship. Now, in our culture today, we don't have a lot of that, do we? I don't see a lot of you being married because your parents arranged your marriage from the time you were three. So far, no three-year-old boys in this congregation have caught my eye enough to arrange a marriage for any of my daughters, maybe when they're four or five. And we just don't do that, do we? And so I think for us reading this, what especially matters in how we apply what Paul's saying here is that Paul is addressing a group of people within the church community who are not married, who are single. And so whatever your relationship status, if you are not married this morning, in some ways what Paul is writing has relevance for the way that you think about your relationship status. And so Paul, like the way he's done for these other groups that have come before, he gives this group his godly wisdom for them. It's like Paul is putting his arm around the singles in the church and taking them out for coffee and conversation and sort of allowing us to eavesdrop on what he has to say to them. He isn't addressing here the non-singles in the congregation, but he's purposefully allowing them, and I think he's purposefully allowing us to hear what he's saying to these singles so that it actually benefits all of us. And so what I'm hoping to do this morning is the same, is that as we talk about singleness, that all of us are going to benefit by eavesdropping on what Paul has to say here. And so here's the wisdom that Paul gives, verse 26. Follow along with me. Paul says, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Now, this is the advice that Paul's been giving throughout this whole chapter, isn't it? He's been saying, remain as you are. In other words, don't be in this rush to change your life. Calm down and just be okay for a while right where you're at. How many of you know those people who seem to need major upheaval in their life about every 6 months? There was a time in my life where I think I was one of those people. It's just because my life had changed all the time. I didn't know what to do when it started to get stable. Maybe you're one of those people too, but what Paul's saying here throughout the whole chapter is don't be in a hurry for your circumstances, especially your relationship circumstances, to change. Now keep following. I'm going to kind of paraphrase what Paul says here. Are you married? Don't try to get out of it. Are you single? Don't kill yourself to get married. But if you do get married, it's okay too. It's not a sin. I mean, do you see the kind of pastoral heart that Paul's having, trying to help these people to walk with wisdom? Then Paul kind of whispers here to these singles in verse 28. He says, "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." And Paul isn't devaluing marriage here. He's just trying to be honest in this coffee conversation with these singles. And this isn't something that married people are supposed to grab hold of and go, "Yeah, amen, Paul, marriage." I mean, remember, we're just eavesdropping on what Paul's saying here to these singles. Paul's saying directly to them, you know, marriage isn't just going to fix your problems. You're going to continue to have even another layer of problems through marriage. There's more to be said there. We're going to get to some of that and some of what Paul says further. But I want to press down here to what Paul says in verse 29. Would you read along with me again? "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." What's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying that your relationship status, like everything else in this present world, is a fleeting reality. It's passing away. It's not eternal. It's temporal. We live in an incredibly unique time in history. I don't mean just 2018 in America, although this is certainly a unique time if you've been watching the news at all. What I mean is there's a uniqueness actually to this epoch, to this age that we live in, to this era that we're in, this broader moment between Jesus' first coming and his return. And the Bible calls this period between these two comings of Jesus the latter days. And it's a period that's marked by tension. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, in the world of Jewish thought, history was divided into two ages. You had this present age that was marked by sin and by suffering and by strife and by death. And you had what was called the age to come, when God would usher in the realities of his kingdom, his rule and reign, in the form of an age marked by the opposite, by life and by health and by blessing and renewal. But the New Testament points to something really interesting for us. It declares this reality that in Jesus, this age to come, and with it, the realities of the kingdom of God have actually broken into this present age that we live in. And for those who worship Jesus, there's actually a present experience of the blessings of this future kingdom right now. And yet, what we experience is only a foretaste. It's only the appetizers of what's actually going to come in its fullness when Jesus returns. And so right now, we live in this overlap of the ages, where the age, the present age, and the age to come have crossed over one another in what some people call the already and not yet of God's kingdom. We enjoy some of the blessings of this future age, but we still groan with the sin and strife and distress of this world in its form that's actually passing away. Do you see what Paul's saying here then? What he's saying is that as we live in this overlap of the ages, in this age that's passing away, in between the age that's passing away and the age to come, the way that we live in this world is actually always tempered. Our attitudes and our actions are always leveled out. They're always evened out by the temporal nature of what we have here. By the fact that in this already not yet kingdom, we have beauty and brokenness, often side by side. We have longing and fulfillment, often juxtaposed right beside each other. And we live in this tension. And so what Paul's saying is that we can't cling to what this world holds because it's actually passing away. We live in light of this future coming age. And so this is what Paul means by these statements in verses 29 to 31. He's saying this. He's saying, hey, if you're married, don't be so consumed with marriage that you actually forget what's eternal, what it's pointing to. He's saying, if you mourn, don't forget that there's one day coming when you're actually going to be filled with utter joy. Live in light of that. But if you rejoice, don't forget that this world that you live in is still a broken place, and there's going to be some measure of sorrow that you experience until Jesus comes back. If you buy stuff and acquire possessions, don't forget that those things don't last. If you love your job, that's great, but don't become a workaholic because that's not what's eternal. That's what Paul's pressing on us. Live in light of the reality that this age is passing away and the future age is coming. Your work, your family, your job, your stuff, your relational status. I mean, these are all temporary, at least in their present form. They're passing away. So Paul's saying, don't get too consumed with them. And so if you're single, Paul's saying, don't get so hung up on your relationship status that you forget that it's only temporary. In fact, none of us should either be overly enchanted with getting married or overly disappointed with not being married. Because neither marriage nor singleness is what's ultimate. Every one of us are one day going to be part of the marriage that is ultimate and that is eternal, as God's people are finally joined together with his beloved Son, enjoying union with him forever. And so your present relationship status, friends, is just temporary. It's preparing you and pointing you toward the only reality that's ultimate, that age that's coming. So that's first, okay? Second is this, your relationship status is temporary, but it does have an ultimate purpose, okay? Your relationship status has an ultimate purpose. This is Paul's point in the next paragraph. You can track along with me, verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties, Paul says. Here's his pastoral heart coming out again, right? The unmarried man, he says, is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Now remember again here who Paul is addressing. Who's Paul talking to here? He's not addressing the entire church. He's having his coffee conversation with these singles, right? We're eavesdropping on him. And so he's already told us marrieds that we ought to stay married, that that's actually a good thing. So this is not supposed to stir some type of spiritual discontent in us that we're not able to give ourselves in an undivided way to the Lord. No, it's okay. That's part of the reality of marriage that Paul's talking about. But he's trying to give these singles a helpful reality check for them. He's saying that there are anxieties and challenges and obligations that you have in marriage that you just don't have if you're single. And that's not me as a married person trying to be the martyr here and tell you how hard marriage is. That's just the reality of life as a married person, right? And that's actually a good thing, Paul says, because if you're single, it actually frees you up in a unique way to give your wholehearted devotion to the Lord. If you're married here this morning, now God, if you are not married, if you're single here this morning, God actually has a purpose for your relationship status, whether that is a relationship status that lasts the rest of your life or that only lasts the next 3 months, God has a unique purpose for it, and it's to display his glory in and through you. Now, singleness isn't this season that we just kind of get through before marriage comes and God can finally use you. Now, singleness isn't a holding cell. It's not an elevator on our way up to some higher floor of spirituality where we can really serve God in marriage. It's actually a place where you can experience all of the joy and growth and spiritual vitality and fulfillment that any married person can. Now, let me say that again so you just really hear me clearly. Singleness is a place where you can experience as much joy and growth and spiritual vitality and fulfillment as any married person. And I say that for two reasons. One is to remind us as a church community of this fact so that we counter this idolatry of marriage and family that we tend to have, okay? Now, singleness is significant. God meets us there. God meets people there. The second reason I say this, though, is because if you're single this morning, I want to ask you, do you actually believe that statement? I mean, do you believe this reality that for you in singleness, you can find as much joy and fulfillment as any married person? If that's hard for you to trust this morning, I want to just press on you. That's actually what Paul is saying. And by faith, would you find solace in that? Would you stumble towards belief in that reality this morning? There are two sides, I think, to this purpose that God has for singleness. One is that there is an ability that a single person has to do gospel work that married people just don't have. And what I mean by that is not that if you're a single lady, you're freed up to help with the kids ministry at church. And if you're a single guy, you can just do all kinds of fixing up stuff around the church. That's not the only thing I mean by that. It tends to be where we slot single folks, isn't it? What I mean actually is that you have a unique freedom and opportunity as a single to be a redemptive presence in your workplace, to build relationships with your coworkers as you pursue your career, to build friendships with neighbors, to give yourself to God's mission, to disciple younger Christians. You have an ability and a freedom to just do these things in a way that married people can't. And that's a good thing. Ladies, maybe you might be single and beyond the age to have children of your own. I mean, how might God use you in raising spiritual children as you love and shepherd younger women with the gospel? Guys, how might God use the freedom of your singleness to mentor younger men in the faith? I mean, mission is part of God's purpose for your singleness. The second part of God's purpose in your singleness is this: it's your sanctification. And ultimately, this is what Paul wants for all of our relationship statuses, whether we're married or single. But he says it specifically here about singles in verse 35. Look there with me. Verse 35, he says that he's not trying to lay restraints on a Christian by encouraging singles to be just okay with where they're at. He's not trying to put restraints on them. He's trying to secure for them what? He's trying to secure their undivided devotion to the Lord. And what God wants for singles is that they would grow to look more like him. And can I just say that God certainly uses something really unique about marriage to help us to grow to look more like him, to sanctify us. But really what God uses that marriage is just a particular manifestation of is God using close community to make us look more like him. Now, marriage is that in a vacuum, in a very close confines, but this is close community is what God uses to sanctify all of us. And so if you're single, pressing into this community, God is going to use that reality to continue to sanctify you and bring about your undivided devotion to him. Now, I wonder how many singles are actually missing out on these missional and sanctifying purposes that God has for their relationship status because they're actually too focused on changing that status. I wonder if some of you maybe are even giving more mental and emotional energy to lamenting your status or getting out of your singleness than to God's purpose actually in your singleness. Don't waste your singleness. Use it. God has a purpose for it. So that's second. Third is this: your relationship status is ultimately due to God's goodness in your life. Your relationship status is ultimately due to God's goodness in your life. Now we're going to jump back here. Keep tracking with me. We're going to jump back to this section in the middle here in verses 17 to 24. In a lot of ways, this paragraph is the hinge that this entire chapter swings on. It's what ties all of Paul's thoughts together about widows and marrieds and mixed couples and singles. And so in a lot of ways, what Paul says in this meat of the sandwich of chapter 7, it actually addresses all of us. And so listen to what Paul begins with in verse 17. He says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that your circumstances in life, including your relational status, they're not the product of chance. I mean, you're not ultimately single just because you're not an attractive person to anyone or because there's some character quality in you that's needing to be changed, or because you've been too picky about marriage prospects, or because you've been sinful in past relationships. I mean, some of those things may or may not be true of your past, but the truest reality is that your relationship status is ultimately due to God's loving and good providence in your life. There's a gal named Paige Benton Brown who wrote a little article on singleness, and in it she wrote this. She said, "I am not single because I'm too spiritually unable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I'm single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is his best for me in this moment." This is the status that God, in his gentle and loving grace towards you, has gifted you with. And this is what Paul means way back here in chapter 7, verse 7, where where he actually says that each one has been given a gift, one of one kind and one of another. Your relationship status is God's gift to you. It's his good gift to you. Now, we're going to be getting, just in a couple months from now, to chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul begins to deal with spiritual gifts. But what's interesting is that the exact same word for spiritual gift used in chapter 12 about things like prophecy and tongues and healings is the word that Paul uses here to talk about your relationship status as a gift. And it tells me a couple of things about relationship status as a gift. One is this. It tells me that your relationship status is not necessarily permanent. Most of the gifts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, we're going to get here, whether it's the miraculous gifts like prophecy, tongues, or healing, or whether it's the more ordinary gifts like administration and helping, not all of these gifts are permanent. And some of them are given for a moment, for a season, for some of them for a lifetime, but the timeline of them is ultimately determined by the Spirit who is the giver of this gift. The second thing it tells me is this. The gift of your relationship actually has a purpose, the gift of your relationship status. Now, all spiritual gifts are given for what? And Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the common good, Paul says. And so your relationship status, whether you're married or whether you're single, is actually a gift granted by God for whatever time he determines in his goodness and grace for the common good of his people. For the benefit of his people. Have you ever thought of that? That your singleness, if you are single here, is actually for the common good of this church, of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're married, the same is true for you. Your relationship status is for the common good of God's people. Thirdly, I think the fact that Paul talks about our relationship status as a gift tells us this. It says that it doesn't mean for us to think of it as a gift that our relational status is always easy, or it comes without tension or without frustration or longing for something else. I mean, that's not true of any other gift. There's this tension that we live in of God's gifts to us. Sometimes we don't want to always have them. And it's okay to struggle. It's okay to not be okay. But what I'm pressing, I think what Paul's pressing is for us to run to the God who generously and graciously gives his good gifts to us in his good and loving providence. Paige Benton Brown, that same author that I just read a moment ago, she closes her article with these words. She says, "I want to be married. I pray to that end every day. I may meet someone and walk down the aisle in the next couple of years. Why? Because God is so good to me. I also may never have another date. Why? Because God is so good to me." And your relational status is ultimately due to God's goodness in your life. So that's third. Last point is this. Your relationship status isn't ultimate to your contentment. So we said that your relationship status isn't ultimate. It's a temporal reality, but it does have an ultimate purpose to it. And ultimately, it's something that's been determined, been granted to you as a gift by God's good and loving providence. But this last point, I think, is the key that we close on. Your relationship status isn't ultimate to your contentment. So God, in his goodness, Paul says, verse 17, has assigned you this place in life. Now listen to Paul's logic. I'm going to read verses 18 to 23. You can follow along with me. He says, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." In these few verses, Paul uses two really, really stark examples to prove a point. He points to circumcision, which was this identifier of a person's ethnicity. You knew they were Jewish or Gentile because of this mark. And he points, secondly, to a person's status as a slave, which is connected to where they were at on the socioeconomic level of society. And what Paul tells us is that what ultimately matters in our Christian life, what ultimately matters in following Jesus, what makes us spiritual, what brings us satisfaction and contentment in our lives, is not these broad categories of our circumstances, what ethnicity we were born into, what place on the social strata we occupy. What brings us contentment is none of these circumstances. In other words, Paul's saying living a full and satisfying life as a disciple of Jesus doesn't hinge on these circumstances. It's not tied to the situation that we find ourselves in, and it especially isn't dependent on our relationship status. Our contentment is reliant on living with God in the midst of whatever circumstances He's providentially called us into. And that matters for every one of us. You see, our problem is that we always think the grass is greener on the other side, don't we? And this is just the way that we're wired as humans. I remember as a third grader thinking that life would be really awesome once I graduated from the primary to intermediate level of my elementary school. And then I got into that intermediate level and I was the fifth grade class president, actually class prime minister because I was in Canada, which sounds really weird, doesn't it? And everyone actually hated me I was a bad prime minister. And I thought, man, I can't wait till I get out of fifth grade and get into middle school, get into seventh grade, and finally hit kind of this different environment. But then I got there, and I was at this incredibly awkward stage where I'd grown out of all my clothes. I was like 5'7" as a seventh grader. And I thought, man, getting to high school, that's going to be when my life really hits it, when I really find satisfaction. And on and on and on and on. And I'm sure that you can identify with me. We do this at every stage of life, don't we? And from the time that we're kids, we look ahead to whatever is not this moment as the place that we're going to find ultimate satisfaction. And when it comes to finding contentment apart from our relationship status, I think things like Hallmark and Disney don't help us a lot, do they? I mean, every movie seems to proclaim that life stinks as a single until you find true love and spend the rest of your life in marital bliss. The grass always looks greener on the other side if my circumstances would just change, right? But that's a total myth for us. I read a really humorous story this week of a man who took a tour of a mental institute. And he was walking by one of the cells, and he looked inside, and he saw this man banging his head against the padded wall of the cell, yelling, "Linda, Linda, how could you, Linda?" And it turned out that as the tour guide walked him through, that what happened to this man is he had loved a woman named Linda, and she had jilted him and left him, and had left him in this mentally broken state in an institute. Well, they kept walking down the tour, and they came to the next cell, and they looked inside the next cell, and the man saw this other man inside the cell pounding his head against a padded wall, yelling, "Linda, Linda, how could you do it, Linda?" And he said, who's this guy?" The man asked his tour guide, "Well, he's the man who married Linda." It was a funny joke, right? But it tells us something, right? That the grass always seems greener on the other side, but the reality that stands behind that is that it's a myth. Finding satisfaction and fulfillment in our circumstances isn't dependent on those circumstances. We're always longing for the next thing in life to give us contentment. I feel like we live half of our lives longing for the future and never fully in the present. We think, if I were just blank, I would finally be really happy, or I would finally really be able to be freed up to serve God, or finally I'd start giving at church if things looked like this. We have all kinds of if this, then I would start to live this way, or I'd be really happy. But the reality is that we'll always be disappointed if we stake our contentment on our present circumstances and on our relational status. This is actually why so many marriages fail, isn't it? It's because people put way too much weight on their marriage to carry for them what it can't. If I'm trying to put all of my hopes for ultimate satisfaction and contentment all into my marriage, it's going to break under that weight. It's not meant to hold it. Paul's saying that when it comes to your ultimate contentment, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Marriage is nothing and singleness is nothing. Your circumstances aren't what ultimately matters. These are simply stations in life that God has assigned. What matters is living with God in the midst of those circumstances. There's a Peanuts comic where Charlie Brown comes over to Lucy. You know Lucy in one of those 5-cent psychiatrist booths that she sets up? So depressed Charlie Brown comes over to Lucy in this psychiatrist booth, and he says to her, "Yeah, I don't know what to do. Sometimes I get so lonely I can't stand it, and other times I just long to be completely alone." That's Charlie Brown, right? I feel lonely, and yet I want to be alone. And that's us, isn't it? We're never fully satisfied where we're at. And the comic strip ends with Lucy giving this advice to Charlie. She says, try to live in the in-between. 5 cents, please. It's Lucy's wisdom. But I think that's what Paul's calling us to, isn't it? It's to live in this in-between. It's to live between longing and fulfillment, to live between these ages that we're in, to remain as we are, to not kill ourselves to get married because it's not going to ultimately fulfill us, to not kill ourselves to change our circumstances or get out of a challenging marriage or even get out of a marriage where maybe there's biblical permission to get out of it, but to stick it out knowing that contentment doesn't come from that. But if you do get married, it's also okay. This is Paul's pastoral wisdom to us. Live in the in-between, knowing that true contentment only comes from one thing. It comes from living with God right where you're at. And that's what Paul says right here in verse 24. I'm going to end with this thought. He says, "So, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God." Now, the NIV actually translates that "with God" as responsible to God. But the literal statement that Paul's saying is with God or before God. The point that Paul is making is actually for us not to put our ultimate hope in our relationship status, but to live allowing God to be with us, allowing him to invade our circumstances and be the God who's beside us, who were before, enjoying him right where we're at, because he's the only one who can actually bring you ultimate contentment. Now, for all of us, it is this eternal, ultimate marriage where we're joined together with God through the death and resurrection of his Son that's the only thing that can actually bring us deep contentment. And so in one way, we can hope in marriage to bring us ultimate contentment, can't we? But it's not an earthly marriage that we hope in. It's an eternal one. When we see that marriage that's coming of the bride with Jesus, when we see that and enjoy it in whatever moment that we find ourselves in, and when we actually look forward to the fullness of experiencing that union when Jesus returns, it keeps us where Paul was at here in chapter 7. It keeps us not idolizing marriage nor demonizing it, not seeing marriage as everything and singleness as worthless or vice versa, but seeing neither of these things as ultimate, but only pointers for us to a more ultimate reality, the marriage of the Lamb to his bride forever. Let's pray, and worship team, would you come up? Father, would you help us to live in the in-between? It's not only for us in our relational status, but I feel like in so many other areas of life, we look to our circumstances to give us contentment that only you can bring. And so, Lord, remind us this morning of what is ultimate. That ultimately all of this is pointing toward the reality of what your Son has done for us, that he now, because of the cross and the resurrection, is with us. And Lord, let us live with him today, finding contentment in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.